If we survey Christians today, asking a very simple question, among all the New Testament churches we know, which one gives us the worst impression? To that question, most likely the church at Corinth will receive the honor. Because with all the knowledge that we can gain about the New Testament churches, they all come from the letters written to them by the apostles. And indeed, if we read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, combine the two letters together, it is the longest among all the letters in the Bible we have. It is very obvious that the founding apostle, Paul, has very, very few good things he can say about the Corinthian Christians. Very, very few things. Nothing but problems. They tolerate incestuous men in the congregation. They have trouble understanding Jesus' resurrection. This is very strange. They will come to the church and believing in the name of Jesus, but have trouble holding on to the most precious doctrine about Jesus. This is in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. They abuse the Lord's Supper. They have lawsuits against each other. And probably most familiar to the Christians today is they speak funny language in their meetings. Language they don't even understand. The tongues. If you go to some evangelistic meeting, hear some very conservative evangelist, sometimes I don't know why the issue of the Holy Spirit being brought up. Usually, the Corinthian church is mentioned, speaking in tongues. Yes, the problem goes on, and so obvious. However, I remember one of my New Testament professors' wise advice about studying the scriptures, especially concerning the problem we study, concerning the problem we see within the New Testament churches. He suggests three attitudes I remember clearly and I will always remember. He suggests three attitudes. He said, make sure we study the problem carefully. Make sure we understand the heart of the issue. Make sure we don't study the problem superficially and letting the surface issue cloud the real one. And he said the second attitude is, make sure we study the problem humbly. Do not think after 2,000 years of church history, we have learned to get rid of most of the problem we find among the New Testament churches. Do not think that we have so many theological dictionaries, commentaries, systematic theology textbook, that we are better off. Do not think that way. And the third attitude, he said, make sure we study reflectively. Make sure after reading the scripture, we think around ourselves, among ourselves. What can we learn from the scripture? Now, today's passage is a good example. It's almost a classic example. Because on the surface, the question that the Corinthian church written to Paul about food sacrifice to idols, seemingly a totally unnecessary question. We would think, why would any Christian want to have anything to do with idols? What's going on with the Corinthians? Are they believers or not? Why do they ask such a simple question? Is this a simple question? I want to point out two facts. Number one, it takes Paul 3 chapters to answer this simple question. 3 chapters. 20% of the whole epistle he spent. He started out chapter 8, as what we just read, And he comes back clearly to the same issue in chapter 10, verse 25 to 33. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? He obviously comes back to this eating food over to the idol. Again in chapter 10. But in between, Paul seems to wander off. He seems to take a tangent that we don't understand. In chapter 9, he talks about his own apostleship. He talks about his voluntarily giving up the right to receive money for support for his living from the Corinthian Christians. Why does that have anything to do with the question of food offered to the idols? He talks about his voluntarily giving up the right to marry a woman like Peter did. What has that got to do with food offered to idols? And in chapter 10, the first part, he talks about the Israelite forefathers. He talks about them passing through the sea, passing under the cloud. Yet, most of them perished in the wilderness. Why? Why then he comes back to the food again in chapter 10, verse 25, as we just read? Why spend three chapters talking about this simple question? And also, one would expect, Paul being a Jew, fully aware that the painful history of the Jews, the fact that they were exiled, the fact that at his time, the Jews still living under foreign dominion, is simply because the Israelites got themselves involved with the Canaanite idols. So you would expect, being a Jew, fully aware of his painful history, he would give a stern rebuke, forbidding any contact with idols. But that's not the fact. That's not his answer. Not so in his answer. In fact, Paul seems to have lost the sharpness that we would expect from him. By this time, he has written letters to the Galatians and so on. He seems to have lost that sharpness. He seems to be an ishy-washy man. On the one hand, he says, sure, you can eat. Feel free to eat. Everything in the world belongs to the Lord. From that knowledge, even though some pagans think this thing is offered to the idol, that doesn't bother us Christians. Feel free to eat. But on the other hand, he said, don't eat. What is going on? We would expect from Paul a clear guidance. Not something after we read it and we say, well, should I eat or should I not eat? Meat offered to idols is not a simple problem for the Corinthians. It's a complicated issue with the Corinthian Christians in their Greco-Roman cultures. At least there are three levels that we can talk about. Sure, there are pagan religions in Paul's time that after ceremony, after making offer to some pagan idols, usually followed with a great feast. Everybody can participate, eating wonderful food. Now, in the Western culture, this kind of thing we're not used to. But I grew up in Taiwan. I'm very used to that. Even very young, I know several times of a year there are free and good food. And I know there was some kind of a religion, some kind of a religious practice, even though I don't get involved. But I go to those meals. I remember as a high school student, I was taken by my friend in a high school, riding bus 45 minutes to where he lives, Hakka'i people. Hakka'i people in Taiwan is a group of people who has a very, very deep root in some Chinese folk religion. And I have to tell you, the food is wonderful. I mean, they just keep on bringing a dish after dish, nonstop, from noontime till 8 o'clock in the evening. I'm not joking. And you don't even have to know them. My friend told me. And he said, every village they have this, in Taiwan, it's 流水席, meaning that it's particular few table prepared for people, stranger, totally stranger. As long as you're willing to sit down, they'll serve you. I grew up in Taiwan, and I know. And that's the culture of Paul's time. A second level. Some social events which supposedly have no religious color at all. Birthday party, wedding, family event, social gathering, taking place in the dining hall of some temples. It's pretty much like the fellowship hall of a church. It serves as like a community center. Social event taking place in those areas. Supposedly, no religious color. However, people sitting there know that next to the dining hall stood many idols. Perhaps some of the food served have been offered to the idol before they are cooked. And the third level, meat sold in the market, which in those days are expensive commodity. Expensive. Not even 2,000 years ago. I remember when I grew up in Taiwan. Usually, there was no meat in the table in my homes. Only on special days that we have chicken, beef, pork. Usually, no meat. 2,000 years ago, in a city like Corinth, it's even more so. Meat, expensive food, sold in the market, very often than not, are butchered after some kind of religious ceremony, some kind of offering to idols. Butchered after that, and then brought up to the market to be sold. Again, growing up in Taiwan, I know that's pretty much the customary in Taiwan. Maybe not the whole flock. Maybe they pick the biggest one, the fattest one, killed it before the idol, as a representative for the whole flock. Then, butcher the flock and bring it to the market. So you see, this is at least three levels of problem that we have. Can there be a simple answer? Can Paul give a simple answer, yes or no? Probably, in his mind, which is in chapter 10, clearly he forbid Christians to participate in any pagan religion. But where do you draw the line? What about social event? Can Christian turn down invitation? Many of us here, young adults, you have jobs. People invite you to social event. And you know that if your company people invite you to social event, you probably should go. It's not just a social event. It has something to do with your well-being in the company. What about some business associate of a Christian inviting him to a social event taking place in a temple? Should he or she go? In the Western world, that may not be a problem. Back in Taiwan, it is still a problem. I have a very, very close friend, actually, my elder brother. I have shared gospel with him many times, so has my mother. From time to time, when he runs into problem, he will tell my mother, "Would you please pray for me?" And he will then say, "Call Henry. Call Henry in the United States. Pray for me." But when I share the gospel, this is finally he gives me this answer. He's a high rank officer, actually vice president of finance in Acer computer company. And finally he told me this. He said, if I become a Christian, I better quit. Because once every year, the CEO of Acer will conduct some kind of religious ceremony. He said, all the high-rank officers, you better attend. If you don't, you are out of the loop. Can a Christian separate himself from social event? What about the third level? You go to a market. Are you going to ask, hey, this particular piece of beef, has it been offered to the idol? And you think the butcher will tell you the truth? If he wants your money, you think he's going to tell you the truth? We're not dealing with a simple issue. We're not dealing with an issue that can be defined clearly black and white. This is an issue in gray area. And that's why it takes Paul 3 chapters to try to answer the question. The real issue is that among the Corinthian Christians, there are at least 2 groups taking extreme attitudes towards an issue that cannot be defined simply as black and white, and consequently their attitude towards each other. That's the real issue in front of us. One group, here we see Paul gives them a name, the weak. In verse 9, in verse 10, and verse 11, he repeatedly called them the weak. Now the other group, he doesn't name them here. But if you take the opposite, it's the strong. And if you go to Romans chapter 14 to chapter 15, you will find out the word strong. For example, in Romans chapter 15, verse 1, you will find out Paul used this word strong in there. In Romans 15, 1, here is what Paul says. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. And if you read Romans 14, you will find out, again, Paul is talking about eating. Somebody who think he is, some weak people will only eat vegetables. Some strong Christian know he can eat anything. Now those ancient Christians, they're really into eating, aren't they? I mean, even in Romans, Paul has to deal with the issue. So the weak and the strong. What are the characteristics of these two groups of people? At least 2 groups of people. The strong possess knowledge. In 1 Corinthians 8, now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. The strong are the ones who possess knowledge. What kind of knowledge? From verse 4 to verse 6. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. This is what the strong possess, knowledge. And out of knowledge naturally flow the idea that anything in the world belongs to the Lord, so we can eat anything. On the other hand, the weak, Paul says, but not all have this knowledge. In verse 7, but not everyone knows this. Now for sure, when Paul says, not everyone knows this, he doesn't mean that people do not know this intellectually. I don't think Paul, when he saw the question asking to him about food over to the idol, he said, oh boy, I forgot to teach them. I wish I would go back and offer a Sunday school about the nature of God, about food, about nature of creation. 18 months he spent in Corinth. So far, the longest of his career, 18 months. I guarantee you, he will offer courses talking about this. So this is not having the knowledge intellectually. He said it's something lacking in certain people's conscience, in certain people's inner being. He says certain people are so used to his lifestyle in the past. Now he eats anything that he knows that may have been offered to the idols, somehow inside they feel defiled. Somehow they just can't take in. Somehow the intellectual knowledge hasn't got into their inner being yet. But they, Paul, consider them Christians. These are the weak. Now what about the strong? The strong not only have knowledge, but they are puffed up. Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Meaning that this strong, lacking love. What does that mean? If you continue to read, you will find out, simply means that they don't care what is the possible effects out of their own actions. They don't pay any attention to that. They don't care whether their freedom, their found freedom, their knowledge, what is the possible effect of their exercising their freedom within the proper boundary. They don't care. They say that we know that we are doing things consciously right. How other people react is not our business. On the other hand, the weak, easily stumbled, emboldened. They can't quite take in eating food offered to the idol. Well, then, when they find out some Christians among themselves having this freedom, and now out of a nature appetite for meat, sometimes they want to do it. But after they take in, they can't take in. So they have an internal struggle. And they don't keep the struggle within themselves. They end up judging, criticizing the strong. Because they just can't take, some Christian can live so freely. So they want the free Christian to be like them. So it's easier for them to live and to walk within the congregation. So they pressing judgment against the strong. This is the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue is not a simple question, can we eat the food offered to idols? The heart of the issue is among Corinthian Christians. They are some who hold extreme attitudes to this issue, and they desire to impose their attitude to others, causing dispute, causing argument, causing strife. And Paul's emphasis is this. Yes, this is a gray area. But even gray area, there is boundary you cannot, you should not step over. And that's the purpose of chapter 10. He said, our forefathers, they sit down, they eat, they have fun. And they committed, they have done something over the boundary. So most of them perished in the wilderness. So yes, this is a gray area. But there's certain boundary we should not step over. So do not engage with any idol worship. Do not engage with any pagan religion. And as long as you do not step over that boundary, you are free. Social event, you are free. Meat sold in the market, you are free. Of course you are free. However, if your exercising of freedom caused somebody else to stumble, do not eat. Do not eat meat forever. That's his emphasis. And that's the purpose of chapter 9. Reminding the Corinthians, being apostle, Paul voluntarily giving up the right to receive support from the Corinthian churches. And that's the purpose of chapter 9. And that's why in chapter 11, 1, he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Imitate his willingness to give up his right for the sake of others, even though he doesn't have to. That's the heart of the issue. Now, what about today? What is the contemporary food offered to idols that we face today? I think that's what my New Testament professor tried to teach us to think. What are the contemporary issues we struggle with, which is in essence the same as food offered to idols for the Corinthians? What are those issues? Some may say, oh, we don't have that issue. Except going to the Chinese restaurant, they have some idols sitting there. Except that, we don't have this issue. But I think if we read 1 Corinthians 8 to 11 properly, we should ask ourselves. The question really is, how do we Christians today relate to issue that is somehow affected by the popular culture, by the secular culture? It's just like food offered to the idol to Corinthians. It's something affected by the culture surrounding them. What are the issues, in essence, the same? Now, I have some examples. Movies. Can we go to movie? Maybe for English congregation, this is not an issue. I don't know. But to some Christians, this is an issue. I remember when I was in Taiwan, I was told that those go to church don't go to movies. And simply because that, I don't want to hear the gospel. I mean, what kind of people are they? They don't go to movies. Now, that struggle is no longer existing in Taiwan. But are we really free from that? Some people will say, definitely don't go to any movies. And some will say, well, yes, we can go. And some will say, well, let the rating system decide. We don't watch X-rated. Of course we don't. R, it depends. Let's look at why is it rated R? And we would look at those small lines. You need to wear glasses to read. Rated R because of this reason. Like Saving Private... what's his name? Ryan. That, I mean, it's a violence movie. No sex, of course we can watch. And PG, no problem. Once you see PG, you're happy. Really? Has there been any discussion among any congregation, any English congregation members, families? Do you let your kids go to see Harry Potter? That may not be an issue among the English congregation. Let me tell you, it is an issue with the Mandarin congregation. Some of the weak ones will say, how can you let your kid watch those witchcraft? How can you expose your kid? And I can think about the answer from a strong one. What's wrong with a little bit of imagination? Besides, can't you see? There's a very clear theme in all the Harry Potter. Good always triumphs over evil. He who is not to be named, even though powerful, can't even hurt Harry as a baby form. Can't you see the value? No matter how dangerous the situation, Harry and the team always prevail. Can't you see that? Now, I have to confess my exposure to Harry Potter. Now, some of you might say, okay, Henry must have seen a lot of that. Now, my exposure to Harry Potter started when I was in Germany. I remember going to Germany. I remember that summertime before we went. Actually, one day, my wife and I were actually in a shopping mall, and there's bookstore, and my kids, one of them actually asked, can we buy this? I said, what's that? It's a Harry Potter. I said, what's Harry Potter? And then said, that book, I look at the graph on the book. I said, no way. I put it down. So that's the end of discussion. Okay, very Chinese family, all right? But now we got into Germany. We brought at least 3 dozen books for the kids to read. And we underestimate their speed of reading. And then within 2-3 months, they exhausted all the books we brought. So So my wife and I start looking for English book for them to read. We live in a little town called Osbasrach. I don't even know how to call that name. They have a public library. I walked into there. I said, what? Did you call this a library? No English book. It's about 10 miles away from Nuremberg. Supposedly, you know, among the top 10, I mean, the 10 biggest, largest city in Germany. So we finally got a library card from Nuremberg Library. And we exhausted all the English book in the library in about 2-3 months. And my kids so bored. So finally, my wife said, we better buy some book for them. And we look at the internet. And then I asked the kid, what do you want to buy? Harry Potter. And my wife said, oh, Amazon.com is having a sale. Now, sale is a good news for Chinese, okay? It's paperback. And it's the first 3 volumes all together. I said, how much? My wife said, how much? I said, piece of cake, let's buy it. So we bought Harry Potter. And I remember one day, my kids are looking for one particular one. And one of them is asking, where is that Harry Potter? And the other one said, Daddy has it. I said, why? He wouldn't let go. He wants to read it first. Now, I forgot the author's name, but I have to be honest with you. She is good. She is very good. I stayed till 2 o'clock in the morning reading. And I also happened to see some of the things the little kids write to her about how her writing has brought interest to them about reading. I want to write to her. Oh, these books are good. What about Lord of the Rings? Would you let your kids watch that? Would you let your kids watch the graphic that they dig something out of the mud, dead people, and then somebody come over, put shoulder on them, some kind of an anointing service, I guess, and created an army? The weak will say, definitely no. The strong will say, what's wrong with that? Don't you know the author of The Lord of the Rings, J.R. Tolkien, he is the one who introduced Christianity to C.S. Lewis. What do you say? Now, a year ago, I was in the office. One brother called me, and he said, in the fellowship group, they had a heated debate about Harry Potter. And he said, Pastor Chan, what is the church position? So I said, you got a Bible? He said, yeah. I said, all right, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 8. And start talking about food offered to idol. He said, Pastor Chan, all I want to know is church position. I'm not interested in food offered to idol. I said, okay, bear with me. Let me tell you this chapter and the following chapter. So it took me 30 minutes to go over what I wanted to go over. 30 minutes to a very simple question. He finally got it. And he said, okay, I know you don't want to tell me any position. He said, would you take your kids to Harry Potter? What about you? Now, deep inside, my answer is, none of your business. But I said it in a very polite way. I said, even though I'm a pastor, I think I entitled to some privacy not to answer that question. Because you're not going to take it as a private answer. It's not to protect myself. If I say no, you can watch it. Next week, he's going to say, Pastor Chan said, let's now watch Harry Potter. If you're spiritual, don't go. If I said, sure, I can go, he probably said, boy, we got a very weird pastor in this church. Right? But to me, it's not self-protection. It's the spirit of this passage. Why can't we give other people some room for this gray area? Why? Why do we have to push others to the corner? Why do we spend so much time arguing about these things? Why do we major the minors to this point? Any other example? What about music? Now, talking about music today is walking into a minefield. We're not talking about heavy metals, okay? Those music with a lot of curse words. We are talking about contemporary Christian music. We are talking about what kind of music we should sing in church. You will find out that you're walking into a minefield that's worse than Iraq. Sun Week will say, of course we cannot sing those fast tempo music. Don't you know there's intrinsic evil in those tempo, in those boom, 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 boom tempo. I mean, anything fast is intrinsically evil. They stir up emotion, but they don't touch the spirit. Now, I don't even know when it touched your emotion, let alone touching your spirit. Who am I to judge that this temple only stopped at the emotional level? But some weak one would persistently suggest that. The slower the better, the dull the better. But the some strong one would say, don't you know? Music is a gift from God, and it is time we take it back. So the war wages on. And the sad thing is, those who engage this war, when they study this Bible, then they study this passage, they will say, look at those Corinthians. Arguing for this non-issue, arguing for this simple question. Consider us better off. But are we really better off? With all the theological dictionary, with all the commentary, have we become better off? That's the question. That's the question. If we look around us, if we look within us, we may not speak in tongues. Some churches may despise Corinthians speaking in tongues. But in fact, they're exactly the same. Just lacking of tongue, that's all. When we come down to issue like this, when we really search our heart, are we really better off? To so many contemporary issues, I think Paul's advice in his words still ring loud and clear. If what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again. A heart to give others room to the point he's willing to give up his right to eat meat forever. That advice rings loud and clear even today. With that thought, I'm going to walk away from this pulpit and the minefield and turn the time to Pastor Thomas.